Bless your word. It's your word. Lord, it doesn't matter what we come up with in our hearts or minds, your word stands firm. Your word is everlasting. It's eternal. And Lord, when we keep your word, we're blessed. And I pray we would remember that as we learn from this book tonight, this reluctant prophet. I pray we would learn, Lord, things maybe in here specifically for each one of us. May you bless it. May you fill us with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we know Jonah. We know the story pretty well. Everybody's kind of heard about it. And whether they believe it's a true story or not, hey, it's in God's word. We know that sometime around the year 780 BC, the Lord looked down from heaven and he saw a great but extremely wicked city, Nineveh. Very, very wicked people. This could be almost any city, really. So Nineveh, the capital of the powerful Assyrian Empire, very powerful at this time. And he desired to bring a message of warning to Nineveh. So God looked into the northern Israeli region there, the Galilee up around Nazareth, not too far from Nazareth. And he chose this guy. And I believe there's a reason why he chose this guy. And I think part of it is because of the work that he wanted to do in the guy. You know, we think he had a great mission to do, and he didn't even want to do it. But Jonah. And the Lord commanded, go to Nineveh, Jonah, and cry against their wickedness. It's risen to me. Their wickedness is so extreme, it's come up to me, before me. And we know the story. And when Jonah heard that he's supposed to go to Nineveh, he takes off in the opposite direction immediately. And I wondered, you know, have you ever done anything like that? The Lord told you something to do and you went the other way. We could pretend we didn't hear it, but he knows you heard it. He knows when we do something like that. He took off in the opposite direction. He sails towards Tarshish. And I don't blame Jonah in a way because we've talked a lot about this. I don't like keeping on bringing it up, but the Ninevites, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. But the Ninevites, the Assyrians in particular, were a terrifying people. We read in history some of the things that they did. And many of the cities, when they heard a rumor that the Assyrians were on their way to invade their city, they immediately put the white flag up. Actually, what a lot of cities did is they immediately committed suicide. No kidding. The Assyrians are coming. What they'll do to us is worse than just offing ourselves. So they would do that. So they'd rather, you know, run up the white flag or commit suicide. And the Assyrians, they led those that they conquered back to their land with fish hooks in their jaws or in their mouths or in their noses with ropes on the hooks. And they'd lead hundreds of thousands of people back, hundreds of miles over really rough terrain and everything, back to their own land. Other times they'd just chose to annihilate a city completely by chopping off noses or hands or feet or whatever, leaving people to die, bleed to death, beheaded. Skins were pinned to the outside walls of cities to scare other armies off and things like that. They were just really, really cruel. Skulls were stacked in pyramids outside city gates to say, the Assyrians have been here, don't mess with us, that kind of stuff. So, and when God said to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, it's easy to see why he thinks, what? We hate them. They hate us. Matter of fact, Lord, they hate everybody. But I hate them. I don't want to go there. They're the cruelest people. You want to save them? You know what? I was thinking about it today. We got to be careful when we think there isn't a certain type of people that can't be saved. Especially if we want to preach the gospel, but you're selective. I ain't going to that kind of people. Or I'm not going to those that look like that. I'm not going to the homeless ones, man. They stink. You know what? There's a soul there that the Lord wants to save. And if he's chosen you, it's a blessing. You'll see a miracle if you lead that person to the Lord. Actually, you don't get the reward for actually leading the person to the Lord. I believe you get a reward for even trying. Because, I don't know, I just think of it like that. I'm going to keep on trying. Sooner or later, you get one. It's like you put a hook in their jaw or their nose or whatever. But anyway, here we know we see Jonah. He doesn't really want to go to these people, and you can understand why they're so cruel. God said to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. It's easy to see why he goes in the opposite direction. But you know what? I don't think it was completely his fear of the Ninevites that caused him to do that. It was his fear of the mercy of God. He hates these people so much that he doesn't want to see them get saved. I know if I go and tell them about my God is so, this is a pretty different kind of guy. I know my God is so merciful that he'll save them, even as wicked as they are. You ever know anybody who was absolutely wicked who came to the Lord? I do, me. How about you? There's a lot of people out there. You know, Tex Watson got saved. He's in prison right now. He was part of the Manson gang. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He's part of the Manson gang, and he's an evangelist in the prison. David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer. Remember that guy? They were so scared of that guy. He was nuts. He was demon-possessed. He's a preacher in prison, of course. But anyways, it's the fear of the mercy of God that Jonah is really worried about. He doesn't want God to save these people. And it doesn't matter. So he knew that the Ninevites would receive God's message, they would repent, and they would enjoy God's mercy. And maybe he just hates them so bad. I don't want to see them enjoy God's mercy. They don't deserve it. And then when you say that, you should be rocked by, whoa, neither do I. He wanted revenge, you know, for what he knew the Assyrians had done and all that. And revenge is a desire that lurks in the heart of each one of us. It's really easy today to want to strike revenge against somebody because it's all over the movies and the heroes get revenge. I remember growing up watching Clint Eastwood, man. He got don't mess with that guy. He got revenge on everybody. You knew the plot of the whole story, but you had to hang in there to see it because you couldn't wait. He's going to get them. That's not right, though. See, we were almost trained in that, to think that you got to get revenge, and vengeance is the Lord's. So it lurks in the heart of each one of us. I found an ancient Chinese proverb that speaks about revenge. It says, if your enemies do you wrong, make sure every one of his kids gets a drum. I'm not kidding. Think about it. All of his kids. So anyways, here we are. We're in chapter 3. We're going to be in chapter 3 in a second. Now Jonah has landed. He's on the shore. He's covered with whale barf. A whale had hurled him up on shore. He's knocked off the big chunks, and he's on his way. He's on the move. And in verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. I thought about this a lot. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now, the Lord knows what's going on in Jonah's heart. The Lord knows what kind of guy he's dealing with. The Lord knows there's a lot of hatred in this guy. There's animosity in this guy. And he's going to use them anyway. That gives me a lot of comfort. Our God is a God of the second chance. You know, I had a football coach who, if you messed up in a game, you were benched. Forget it. You could mess up one time. Don't remember ever getting benched, but I know I messed up. But anyways, that's the kind of coach he was. He gave you one chance. But in other words, if you made one mistake, you would be benched immediately. You know, and I don't feel like God is like that. One false move, you could be out with that guy. But I'm thankful God isn't like that, because we would all be toast right now. We would all be benched. We would all be curtains. We'd all be finished. And we wouldn't have a chance. So if you think Jonah was an exceptional case, please remember that, if you remember that giving people a second chance is how God really operates. With a lot of the people in here, we just saw where Abraham denied that Sarah was his wife. That's my sister. Not once, but twice. Twice. He had to go through the same test again. And I don't know that he didn't do it more times than that. Maybe every city they visited. I don't know. I'm just saying. But we don't know for sure. But we just saw Abraham do that on two separate occasions, Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. Moses murdered a guy and tried to cover him up in the sand. Remember that? Exodus 2:12, David committed adultery and then murdered the husband, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. 2 Samuel 11, Peter denied Jesus. He was warming his hands at the enemy's fire, and he denied knowing Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:74. How about Mark, the gospel writer Mark? He left Paul and Barnabas and ran home to Jerusalem. I don't know, some say he just chickened out. This is too tough. This is too hard. we can't sell this. We're not doing real good. This is hard. This is tough. So he ran home, and we know later that he came back. Paul called him back into ministry and everything. But anyway, we see that God is a God of the second chance, and Mark runs back to Jerusalem, Acts 13:13. But in each one of those cases, God used these guys after their mistakes. And I like this because I made a lot of mistakes. I feel like, all right, I'm gonna get thrown out now. I'm gonna get canceled. No, he's not like that. Because God giving people a second chance is God's delight. So God loves to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the strong. We know 1 Corinthians 1:27. And that's just like us. The Lord loves to use children like us with all our flaws and all our idiosyncrasies and all our weird personalities. You know, you meet a lot of weird personalities in ministry. And you meet a lot of people who think they're absolutely unique. Well, you never heard this one, brother. Oh, really? Try me. But every once in a while, though, they're right. So he loves to use us to do his work. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul says that God, who's rich in mercy, saved us that in the ages to come we might be a testimony to his glory, that we might be trophies of his grace. Trophies. Can you picture God showing you off as a trophy of his grace? Ginny was a trophy of my grace. Because she followed me. I mean, we don't see ourselves like that, but the Lord does. If we really sit down and meditate on how the Lord looks at us through his son, through the lens of his son, of course, then it changes everything. So you see, when the angels see you and I ruling and reigning, they're going to realize that, wow, God is something special. He can use even them. They're going to marvel at us. You know, they're going to see us reigning with the Lord in heaven and marvel at us and say that, you know, truly the Lord is full of grace. Look at the people he chooses. Look at the folks that he uses. Look at the folks that he's rewarded. Look at how what he's had to work with and what he's done with them. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? It really is. So anyways, God loves using people like us with our imperfections and our shortcomings and our failures. And here he's going to use Jonah, who just 3 days earlier was sailing in the opposite direction, away from the Lord, away from where he should have been going. And now we can read this account and say, it's great that God gave Jonah a second chance. It's great that he gave him a second chance, but I want to go farther than that. What about third chances or fourth chances? What if Jonah blew it a third time or even a tenth time? What do you think would have happened? Do you ever have anybody ask you those kind of questions? We understand that the Lord gives second chances. What about the 15th chance? What about the 200th chance? What about those? What would have happened if Jonah went to the nearest port and bought another ticket to sail as far away from Nineveh as he could get after being hurled up on the shore? He's hurled up on the shore and he runs over to another port and gets on a boat there. What would have happened there? We don't think of things like that, maybe, but I think if he did that, the Lord would have had another whale for him. I do. Another situation all set up to bring him back again. A third, a fifth, a 20th, a 50th, a 500th time. Because God's mercy is inexhaustible. Once you're one of his, he's not going to give up on you. So like I've been saying, start passing some tests. His mercy is inexhaustible. He just keeps working with us and remaking us. Remember, one of the pictures in Jeremiah was the potter with the clay. You ever watch a potter with clay? That men's day that I'm going down to in Pennsylvania, any of you guys can come, it's free. John Thomas, the potter, is going to be down there, and he does all this stuff, and he wrecks it, and he lets it fall on the floor, and he throws it around, and he picks it back up, and he's going to make a nice, beautiful pot out of this thing. And tell us all about how this is you. You're clay. You have the same consistency as clay. You have the same elemental makeup that dirt, clay, has. And here's God working with you. You're a big hunk of dirt, you know, on the wheel. And he molds you and all that stuff like that. He doesn't give up on us. He just doesn't. In Luke 15, Jesus told the well-known story of a son who went to his father and said, "You know what, Dad? I want all my money. I want my inheritance. I'm going to take off. I'm out of here. Give me the inheritance. I want to go to a far country and do my own thing." And the dad knows what the son's going to do with the money. He knows. He's going to go off and waste it. He knows. Well, he gave him the money, and the son spent his father's money on wine and women and partying and all that and everything, and he ends up desperate. He ends up, poor, impoverished, and he gets a job feeding the pigs. He ends up sleeping and eating with the pigs and eating what the pigs eat and all that. And he comes to himself one day, and he looks up. He comes to himself. He comes to his senses, and he realizes, man, the slaves in my dad's house, the servants in my dad's house have it better than this. I could go to him and become a servant. Maybe he'd accept me back as a servant. So after he had his fill of eating pig slop and sleeping in the pig pen, he finally said, I'm going to go home, be a servant in my dad's house. That's going to be better than being with the pigs. To his surprise, when he returned, the father, remember, he ran out and welcomed him. This is a picture of our father. That meant he was looking. The father was looking. The father ran out to him and welcomed the son back. So he returned from the far country, and to his surprise, he gets a banquet. Instead of getting kicked out, he gets kissed. The father has a banquet for him. It has a banquet of food and all this, and all the servants come. And now, what would have happened if after a few months the son decided to go back to another far country? Dad, I want some more money. I'm going to go out again. What would have happened if he did that? I believe the father would have let him go, and he would have welcomed him home again when he came home again. Because the picture of the father, if that's God the Father, God the Father's love doesn't go away because you messed up a second time or you didn't get it the first time. His love remains. So I believe he would have welcomed him home again, and eventually the third, the fifth, the eighth, the 12th trip home, whatever it was, the son would finally say, I'm tired of being with the pigs. I'm tired of eating pig food for good. And he'd return home to stay. And the difference between the prodigal and the pig is one day the prodigal wakes up and he goes, I don't belong here. You know, the pig never does that, right? The prodigal, I don't belong here. Well, the child of God might find himself in a pig pen from time to time. He might find himself in the belly of a whale from time to time. I know people who have. I mean, not literally, but you know what I'm saying. So we don't stay there, though. That's the thing. If you're really a Christian, you're not going to stay there. You may end up there, but you're not going to stay there. Now, how do we know if God's still working with us or in us? We want to get out of the pig pen. That's how we know he's still working. If tell you what, if you find yourself in the pig pen and you find yourself thinking, I got to get out of here, be glad because that's God working in you. I got to get out of here. You'll eventually go back home, and each time you do, the Father will be there to greet you. He'll be there to receive you. And like with Jonah, he'll speak to you yet again. So all that to say he speaks to Jonah a second time. That's a big verse to me. It's like Jonah, he knows all about Jonah, you know? He had to get Jonah against his own will and cough him up on shore and all that other stuff, the vomit comet, and he lands on the shore, and here he is, and he doesn't want to do this. God speaks a second time. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Wow, do you stink? No. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it, preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So I like this. God said, Arise. Now we know everybody stumbles, but I got to tell you this. You know what? God will use any stumbler who's willing to rise, get up and get back. Get up, get back on the horse, whatever euphemism you want to use. Get back to me. Get back with me. I can use you. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. You know what? For centuries, scholars didn't believe there was a Nineveh, just like a lot of places in the Bible. They claimed Nineveh didn't exist. They used this story to prove that the scripture in the Bible was false. This story can't be true. There's no Nineveh in history. But until the year 1845, an English archaeologist stumbled upon it by accident. There's no accidents. There's no coincidence. No, God just said, I'm going to put you right there, and you're going to fall into this place by accident or whatever. Totally by accident, this English archaeologist, he began to uncover one of the greatest cities of antiquity that there ever was. And this was a great city. It really was. It had a lot of great stuff. The city of Nineveh. And that's how it is, really, isn't it? The Bible proves itself to be true, while the so-called intellectuals are proven wrong and wrong again. And archaeology is never disproved. It's always proved, the Bible, always. I've got this great series at home on Exodus where guys are over there now discovering that, you know, these eggheads are saying that the whole era of the Pharaoh and Moses and all that isn't in Israel history. You know what it was? They didn't look like two layers down. And they just found tons of stuff. That's all it took. One guy one day said, wait a minute. And it struck him, and he went over there. And they didn't really want him to get involved and dig and all that. But he did. And he went like back in time a little bit and placed it in this era. And he went down a couple layers more, and he found a ton of stuff. But anyway, the Bible is like that. The Bible is infallible, and sooner or later, archaeology or science or both always verifies what the Word of God says time after time. Now, Nineveh was about 8 miles in circumference, and there were still like outlying suburbs outside of that and everything. Pretty big place. It was amazing, really. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I like this picture because you got to imagine what this looks like. You're going into Nineveh, which is like, this has got to be really scary. You're going to the Assyrians, but imagine him. He's burnt. 3 days journey in the sun, he's burnt. He was bleached before that, so he's probably blistered. He's hairless because his hair was dissolved by all that gastric juice stuff. Smelly, dirty. Maybe he scared the people. Maybe he scared them. Just, Lord, there's a ghost at the gate. Look at this guy, you know. I don't know. But we see all through Scripture here that 40 is the number of judgment and trial. Every time. We know that the people of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. We know that it rained on Noah 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was tested 40 days in the desert and everything like that. So Jonah here, I believe he's very angry at this point that he's actually doing this, that he's gotten this far. And there's something within us that wants to get back at the people who bug us. And Jonah's no exception. And that's why he ran in the opposite direction. But the Lord had a way of bringing Jonah back, as we saw last week, right? After a bit of detour, Jonah at last finds himself in Nineveh, preaching a sermon really that's only 8 words long. We don't read of any other words that he says or anything. 8 words long, and here Jonah declares, there are only 40 days left until Nineveh would be destroyed. And I've found that if people are ready, or if God prepares them ahead of time, you got to count on that. I'm going to go, I'm going to be with my relatives for Easter. Oh no, I'm going to dread this. Maybe God's preparing them even now for that time. Maybe he's prepared the people of Nineveh ahead of time. I was over in Kosovo in just, I don't know, 1998 or something. And we went into this Muslim village out in the hills, refugees, and all these people had come from like Albania and Kosovo, and they're camping out in Macedonia, and we're going through Bulgaria, Macedonia, all these refugees running from war. And we were over there with a guy, and he goes, we're going to go into this village, and we're going to preach the gospel. And we brought this woman with us who's a Christian who was an ex-witch. She got saved. Her testimony was incredible. She brought her son, who is this great big guy who is like our security. So we go into this village and we go into this house, and it's a big, long, narrow kitchen. It looks sort of like it would be in a restaurant, but it's a house. And there's like 18 ladies in this kitchen. And she goes in and she starts preaching. But, you know, we don't even know what she's saying because we don't understand the language. Every one of those ladies hit their face. They went right to their knees, and I'm like, wow, this is going to be easy. And she goes, I just told them the gospel, plain and simple. I told them my testimony. I used to be into witchcraft because these ladies had these things pinned all over them. They were talismans to ward off evil. So a lot of what you see when you see Muslim countries, they mix it up with a lot of other junk. They mix it up with superstition. They mix it up with local ghosts and goblins in the area and spirits, and just it's really a conglomeration of a lot of stuff. She just went in there and preached, and they hit their face. And the guy we were with, this guy David, he goes, God prepared him ahead of time because we were praying for these people last night. And I thought, wow. So I went in the next room with an interpreter to all the kids. This is when I was the kids minister. I went in there to all the kids and preach to them with an interpreter, and all of them received the Lord. You know, that's easy. You know, they don't even know what they're doing, half of them probably, but I'm like, you know, let's just get him to pray. And they prayed. But anyway, I believe the Lord had prepared these people in advance, and Jonah didn't have to say a lot. You know, you don't really have to say a lot. The word of God is what they need to hear. They don't need to hear your opinion or your funny stories or your jokes. Those are just extras. So he declares there's only 40 days left and Nineveh would be destroyed. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice this verse. Notice it doesn't say the people of Nineveh believed in God. It says they believed God. There's a big difference. 600,000 Ninevites believed God when he said that in 40 days judgment was coming. And the greatest revival in the world took place as a result of that. But even greater revival is yet to come. The greatest revival hasn't happened yet. I believe there's going to be a revival before the tribulation. But during the tribulation is going to be the greatest. After the church is raptured, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists running around the earth, preaching, angels flying across the sky, proclaiming the gospel. There's going to be two prophets in Jerusalem doing miracles, covered by Fox News and CNN. And look at, what are these guys doing in Jerusalem, you know, and all that. Well, I don't know about CNN. I don't know. Millions and millions and millions will call upon the name of the Lord at that time. What's interesting here is that there are many who say that because Jesus can't come back until everybody hears the gospel, that the church has to be present during the tribulation. And I totally disagree. I know you guys do too. But they say so that the gospel can be proclaimed. You know, that the church won't be raptured until everybody on earth hears the gospel. That's not true. But here, anyways, in Jonah chapter 3, we see the greatest revival of all time before the church was even born. Look at this, verse 5 continued. And proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne. He really gets hit. And he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Wow. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. He's serious about this fast. So it really hits the leader. This is why we pray for our leaders. It hits the leader as it should. This is what every nation needs, that the leader gets nailed by the Holy Spirit. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. You know what? Just like today, I don't think Nineveh, other than maybe we don't see a lot of the stuff that's going on underground. I was going to say other than the torture, but wait a minute. In Nineveh, what's the difference between Nineveh and L.A.? What's the difference between Nineveh and San Francisco? What's the difference between Nineveh and New York? There's the occult going on. Demons in their worship, behind their worship, in their worship. Idols, extreme perversion. This stuff's going on. We're just kind of, Americans are kind of like, no, not really. Yeah, it is. It is. It's being exposed. Kids sacrifice. There's just a lot of stuff going on in Nineveh that is actually going on right now all over the place. Lay it aside. You got to put it down. You've got to stop this. It's got to be brought out, and you need to stop doing it. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So the Ninevites, they take Jonah's message seriously and they respond wholeheartedly. And there's two reasons for this. First, Jonah's message is just really simple. Way too often when we witness, we make our message so complicated. We try to explain this before they even know what the gospel is. We're trying to explain the rapture. We're trying to explain evolution. You know, we're getting into these different things. And bibliology and eschatology and theology. And we're debating and we're arguing and we're differing. And we want to attack evolution. We haven't even led them to the Lord yet. Or we haven't even shared Jesus Christ and him crucified yet. Or how horrible abortion is or something like that. We get off track. And Satan loves that. He loves to get you off track. He wants to get you off track. He wants you to get in an argument because then they're looking at you going, I don't want what you got. You're a hothead or you're, this doesn't sound good. So anyways, we do that. We attack different things, but many times the people that we're sharing with, they don't even understand what we're talking about because we get so defensive, or sometimes we get complex, or we argue. We might mistakenly think that we have to give all kinds of arguments. We have to have answers to all types of questions. We have to deal with every problem. But you'd be shocked at how many people actually respond if you just say, you know what, you ever try this? Try this. Walk up to somebody. You've talked to them. You know them maybe. Hey, can I pray with you to receive Jesus Christ? See what they do. What do you got to lose? That's just scared me, Jim. No. You know what's more scary? What if you don't? What if you don't share with them? What if they never hear the message of the gospel? What would happen? You could actually walk up to them and say, can I pray with you for you to receive Jesus Christ? I need to tell you why. I want to see you go to heaven. I want you to know that there's a plan for your sin, that you can be forgiven. I mean, it can be so simple. Secondly, Jonah's message was real. In 3 documented cases of men being swallowed by whales, all 3 of them emerged in this same condition because of the gastric juices that were inside the whale's belly. They all emerged from the stomach. They looked like hairless albinos, pure white, no hair, not even an eyelash or an eyebrow left on them. And that's encouraging in a way, too, because often we think that we have to have a look in order to share with people. Obviously, you don't. Okay, I can tell you that. So I think that's encouraging, too. We don't have to, we think that in order to be effective, we can't have any previous failures. We can't have any mistakes. No spots on my record. We have to have a certain look, really. But in reality, it's the scars that you're, what's this guy look like? He looks pretty gnarly and everything, you know. In reality, it's the scars and the bleaching and the bumps and the pain or those visible results of his own rebellion that give Jonah really credibility. You're walking around and you've got scars and you've got ailments and you're limping and you're this. And I think that helps. You're doing it anyways. You're out there. You're not this perfect look evangelist guy with, like, you know, wind tunnel tested hairsprayed head that just won't move, you know, that kind of guy, or with jewels and all that. That's a bunch of garbage. I believe this is the scars and the bleaching and the bumps and the pain, maybe the visible results of his own rebellion, that really give Jonah credibility and effectiveness. So I wonder, why do we as believers think we have to impress the world? And I believe that, like Jonah, we just need to say to people, I've been in the pit, I'm bleached, but I'm alive. God's gotten me through this. The Lord has been merciful and gracious to me. He's been faithful to see me through all of it. See, that speaks more. I grew up listening to guys that had a past, bar brawlers, ex-Marines, bikers, guys who were in jail, guys who were druggies. Those are the guys that I related to because they had come out of that, and now they're walking with Christ, and their walk is so strong. That meant something to me. I met one guy, one pastor I remember serving with. His testimony was this: I was an accountant, I got saved, and I'm an accountant. Way to go, Rick. Okay. Great guy. So I think you get the point. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented. Now, God doesn't repent. God relented, changes his mind. God doesn't repent like we repent. You know, we change our mind about agreeing with him on what sin is. He relents of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So this doesn't mean that God made a mistake. It means he changed direction, he changed course, he altered his plan, just like Jonah feared he would. Now in chapter 4 it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. So Jonah was angry that history's most vicious people end up getting saved in history's greatest revival. And he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So, you know what? Forgiveness is the deepest need of every human being, isn't it? It is. But it's also the highest achievement of God. So we have this picture that the Lord's just waiting for us to goof up. The world has this picture that God's just waiting. He's looking. He's got a lightning bolt in his right hand, and he's just looking for somebody. There's a guy. Hey, there's Jim. It's really not the way he is at all. We have this picture that he's waiting for us to mess up so that he can come down and get us and deal with us. But Jonah knows better. He knew that the Lord in his mercy would forgive the Ninevites if they called to him. So mercy imitates God, but it irritates Satan, doesn't it? You ever think of that? I've stood there, and I'm not praying, but I've felt under attack. I remember once when I was going to do a funeral, I was so under attack that because of the people that I thought were going to be there, all these people from my past, I remember saying to the enemy, get out of my house. My God can even forgive a knucklehead like me, so you better get out. You know what I mean? Like, do you realize how merciful he is? Because for you to pick on me when you know that even if I mess up, I'm going back to him. But anyway, here, if we want to be like God, then be merciful. You know, we pray, I want to be like you, Lord. I want to be like you. The greatest way you can be like the Lord is be merciful, because it's not an easy thing to do. Are there people you need to go forgive? Are there people you're holding something against right now? Probably. Can you think of somebody right now, if I mentioned their name, would your knuckles go white because you'd go like that, or your teeth would do what I just did? I even pray for all the guys I used to get in fights with. I got in a lot of fights. A lot of them were in a ring, but even the ones that weren't, I pray for all those guys to get saved. Some of them have. If you want to be like God, be merciful, be forgiving, be slow to anger, slow to criticize, slow to find fault. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now this guy's really bumming out. He's bumming me out. Why did Jonah say that? I believe it wasn't just because he's mad at the Ninevites, but because also his reputation is at stake here, too. In 40 days, you guys are going to be toast, he told the Ninevites that. But when he realizes that it isn't going to happen, he becomes more concerned with his reputation than about their salvation. So Jonah's message had such an impact on the people of Nineveh that there was widespread repentance, though, throughout the whole city. Just like Jonah feared, the Lord had mercy. And you know what? You can see how hard this man's heart is, because at this point, he still hasn't repented. He still hasn't repented. If he repents, his heart will start to soften up, won't it? If he repents of everything that he's done thus far, he will start to soften up. He will. If he repents, his heart is so hard. You know what, though, too? Listen to this. This is hard for Jonah. You know why? I thought about this the other day. It hit me. When we went through Hosea, Hosea talked in advance that the Assyrians were going to come and nail Jonah's people. Jonah knows this. Jonah's read Hosea. Jonah knows that Hosea predicted the Assyrians are coming. So here he is in the Assyrian city, and maybe he's thinking, I don't know if these people are going to get saved or there's going to be a revival, but how long is the revival going to last? Because I read in another prophet's book, a contemporary of mine, that they're going to invade. And it's in God's word. So you know what I'm saying? He knows it's going to come. You mean I'm going to preach to the people that are going to eventually come down and take my people anyway, Lord? That's what he's, another thing he might be thinking, that he knows from Hosea that Assyria would eventually conquer and deport his own people. How long is this revival going to last? You know what? It doesn't last that long. Eventually, Nineveh's destroyed because another 100 years or so, God's fed up with them again. And then that's the last. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Now, this verse literally could be interpreted, is it right for you to be angry because of well-doing, Jonah? In other words, God asked Jonah, because I've done something good, should that make you angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and there made a booth and sat under it in the shadow. He's off on his own and he's pouting. You know, he's all by himself. You ever do that? You march off and you go out and you just pout. My mom said the first time I ran away, I went out the side door of the house, I went around the front yard and I sat on the front doorstep. And the lady across the street said, what's wrong with Jimmy? She said, my mom said, well, he ran away. She goes, well, he's sitting on the front doorstep. So I made it about 18 feet. But I was just sitting there pouting, and I always remember that story. And if I don't remember it, my kids or my wife remind me of it. But he's sitting there. He's just, at this point, he's just pouting. There were 600,000 baby believers in this city now. And he's not in there teaching them. He's not in there helping them or counseling them or teaching them the word or anything, you know. And he should be in the city teaching, discipling them, encouraging, and ministering to them. Instead, he disengages himself from all people, and he goes off and he sits all by himself. He sits on the sidelines, away from everybody. And like I was saying earlier, I had coaches that if you did something like this, they would kick you in the rear end right in front of everybody. In the middle of a game, you know, I want to go sit on the sidelines. And this is where Jonah is at this point. Here's a guaranteed formula for depression. Do exactly what Jonah does. Just seclude yourself. Go off and pout. Seclude yourself. Look at this. Distance yourself from people. Now listen to this. This is a list of 10 steps to overcoming depression. Step one, do something good for somebody else. Step two, repeat step one 9 times. It's true. So Jonah's sitting here in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So even after the Ninevites repent, Jonah still hopes that God might blast him rather than bless him. And you know why? I believe he doubted the sincerity of their conversion. You ever do this too? You see somebody get saved and you're like, nah, they didn't really. They're doing it for show. They're just messing with me. Or maybe before we come down too hard on Jonah, I wonder if we've ever seen anybody walk forward for salvation and thought, nah, they're just trying to impress us. It's fake. Maybe we've seen somebody pray a sinner's type prayer and we said to ourselves, I know him. I bet he's just doing it to get rid of us or to impress somebody. And I have to admit, you know what? I was 19 years old. Was sitting down at Shalott, and a guy came along. I still think it was Bob Chappell, if you guys know Bob Chappell. He came along and shared the gospel with me, and I prayed the sinner's prayer with him, and he played his guitar, and we hung out for a minute. But part of me prayed the prayer so I could get going. So can you speed this up? I got some guys coming to pick me up for a party. But I've got to admit, there was a part of me that never was the same after that. That it just didn't feel right anymore. I'm not saying I got saved. I'm just saying that I think Jonah, maybe he's wondering about the sincerity of the people's hearts here. And I think maybe we've done that too. Maybe we've seen somebody else get baptized and we thought, I know her. And she's not doing it for real. She's not serious about this or whatever. Here Jonah sat feeling all sorry for himself. He's doing the Eeyore thing, right? He's judging the city that God had forgiven. I think if I were the Lord, I would have blasted Jonah at this point. But that's not what God did to him, and that's not what he does to us. And the Lord, God, look at, remember, he prepared a fish, he prepared a boat, he prepared how many things? Now he prepares a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. He's sitting under this plant and his big gourd grows. So God said, there's Jonah, pouting and mad, and because I saved 600,000 people, I think I'll just bless him. Did you ever have that happen? You're way off. You're sinning. You're not listening. You're not reading. You're not praying. You're not doing what you should. You're in sin. You haven't repented, and God blesses you? Why did you bless me? You ever notice that? Maybe you haven't noticed that. I don't know, but God here, I think I'll just bless him. So just like God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, now he prepares this particular plant to shelter Jonah as he waits. He's hoping that the city would be destroyed. So this plant beside Jonah is to shade him from the hot Assyrian sun. Now, I did some research on this, and there's no Middle Eastern plant that grows a gourd overnight big enough to shade a man. There's just absolutely no way. First of all, it wouldn't grow at night. God prepared it. We just read that. So it's kind of a little miracle. There's no plant like this to grow overnight. God prepared it. And isn't that just like the Lord, though? He did this just for Jonah. So the blessings we have aren't because we deserve them. They're not. You know, there's a story in the book of Acts where they're praying and they're praying and they're praying for Peter to get out of jail. They're praying. So don't they expect their prayer to be answered? Peter shows up at the door, and he's banging on the door, and who is it? It's Peter. No, it isn't. It can't be. What? Wait, you're praying. I just told somebody, I believe a revival's coming because there's more people praying for it right now than there ever has been all over the world. So God isn't going to say no to that. God, I mean, he blesses this guy anyway. So the blessings aren't because we deserve them. They're because God is merciful and kind and gracious. So have you discovered the interesting irony that many times when you haven't been praying with great consistency or studying the word maybe with fervency, that blessing comes your way anyway supernaturally. That's grace. Since before the foundation of the world, through the ages and on into eternity, God's dealings with us are always by grace. When we least deserve it, he blesses us. Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. Now, this is weird because this is the first time this guy's happy. This gourd grows. Now he's happy. Hey, a gourd. Wow. Think of what he's seen. Think of what he's seen. Now he's happy over this. Jonah was pleased because at last, all the compassion of God for other people, God's finally doing something for Jonah. He's doing something for me, finally. You know, wow. That's selfish. Yep, it was, and it's petty, too. So when Jonah was delivered from the whale, Scripture doesn't record him being happy. When 600,000 Ninevites were saved, Scripture doesn't record him being happy. It's only when his personal comfort was met in the shade of a gourd that for the first time in the whole book of Jonah, we see him finally happy. I think that's like today. We're not happy in our walk with the Lord unless we're comfortable. He never promised that. He never promised we'd be comfortable. He said his yoke is easy, but it's a yoke, which means there's some labor involved there. There's some toil in the walk. But and look at this now. Now God prepares a worm. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day. You know, and again, one night, and it smote the gourd that it withered. So Jonah at last was no longer depressed, and then the worm came, and his gourd was gone. And I think it's the same with us. Something happens and we think, at last I'm out of my depression and I'm out of my despair and I'm finally happy. Then a worm comes along. So it's important to see and remember that it was God who prepared the worm just like he prepared the gourd, like he prepared a fish. Job said it like this, "It is the Lord who gives and it is the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. So that's why the Lord would now work on Jonah, because it's relatively easy for God to deliver Jonah out of the belly of the whale compared with the greater, much greater challenge of delivering him from the bowels of his selfish nature. God can expel him from a fish a lot easier than he can deliver him from his selfishness. Think about that. It's like God saying, "You're a selfish individual, Jonah. You live for yourself. You think about yourself. You're wrapped up in yourself." Sounds like today, right? "But I'm going to repair you. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to deliver you, Jonah, from your selfish mentality." And that's why we're to give thanks in everything. And I know that's hard. Paul says that, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in everything. So it's like the Lord said, "Yesterday, Jonah, I comforted you. Today, I'm developing you." And the same is true with us. One day God blesses us, comforts us. The next day he deals with us and he develops us. And it's all part of the process, because God's more concerned with our character than he is with our comfort. Remember that. He comforts us and he blesses us for sure, but he also sends worms to develop us, doesn't he? So maybe you had a worm smite you recently in the form of a friend, the form of a boss, the form of a, I don't know, an ex whatever, or someone else who let you down. But before you murmur too loudly, remember who prepared the worm. Don't forget who prepared the worm. See, just like the comfort and blessing of the gourd, it was prepared by the Lord, so was the biting and the devouring of the worm too. And why? Because the Lord knows we have a tendency to get too attached to the things of this world and too comfortable in this life. So one of the accounts of the Titanic sinking is that as the ship began to go down and the deck is tilting and everything, one woman's got, "I got to get to my cabin. I got to get my stuff." And she runs, she busts through the security guards and she goes down into her cabin. She goes into her stateroom and she's rustling among all this stuff. And she came out with 3 oranges that she had hid away. Not her jewels, not her money, not any of that. And what I was thinking was, how quickly our priorities change. The ship's going down, and she's thinking of, "I got 3 oranges, not the jewels, not the money, not," you know what I mean? How things change so quickly. So God says to us, it's not the things we think are so important that really matter. I'm going to allow the stripping away of those things and that you valued so much, that you had so much time invested in, that you had so much affection for, in order that you might value what's eternal a lot more than what's just temporary, that you might care about people more than you care about things. Jonah's not thinking, there's 600,000 people in Nineveh. There's 120,000 kids. That would freak me out, you know? I mean, just thinking about the people. He's saying, I want you to care more about the people than you do about things. I want you to set your heart on the things above. So that worm is from the Lord. You know, when his son Absalom took control of the capital city, King David found himself running for his life. And on his flight from Jerusalem, the little worm named Shimei, remember that guy? Shimei, he showed up and he began throwing dirt and rocks at him as he yelled, David, you're a bloody man. You're getting exactly what you deserve. This little guy, you know, just driving it into David and everything. And he shows up, this little worm, Shimei, throwing rocks, throwing dirt, and he yells this at David. And Abishai, one of David's mighty men, he pipes up and he says to David, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. You know, and what David says, David replies, don't touch him. The Lord has allowed this. It could almost be the same word, the Lord has prepared this. The Lord is doing this to me. David's grown. The Lord allowed this. 2 Samuel 6:5. So when you can say to the worm throwing rocks at you, or to the person who hurts you, when you know that worm is trying to worm in there and everything, or to the situation that discourages you, the Lord has allowed it, then that's real maturity. That's real maturity in us. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared, now he prepares a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So after preparing a whale to deliver Jonah, a gourd to shade him, and a worm to develop him, God also prepared the wind that whirls around Jonah now. The wind speaks of those times when things are swirling around us. Wind can speak of like a storm even, when trials are coming down upon us, when we're not sure about what's happening. For Jonah, the wind was not necessarily a negative thing. I think it was to get him to sit down and think. I think it gave Jonah an opportunity for reflection. And the winds and the trials themselves aren't meant to make or break us. They're meant to show you where you are. You know what I mean? They're meant to show you, where am I when I deal with situations? You ever do that? You hit a difficulty, you end up finding out where you are in your walk, don't you? Maybe a day or two later, you go, boy, was I immature there. Boy, did I lose it there. Boy, what a jerk. What a knucklehead. Why did I do that? Why did you say, haven't I learned anything? It's just me, right? Okay. But these things are meant to show us where we are. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. You know, what a baby. He's just mad. And the book ends and the question remains, because the question is one that has to be asked continually of each one of us, to whom God has given the second chance. Where's your heart? The Bible tells us to give thanks in everything, not just for the wonders, but for the worms as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, because it's the will of God to give thanks in all things. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast labored. Neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So the Lord is going to say, you know, he's going to ask Jonah, you're grieving for the loss of a gourd. What about the 120,000 children in that city? How do you feel about them in Nineveh? They're too young to even know their right hand from their left. I know you're angry with the adults and their sadistic cruelty. They are cruel people. But what about the kids, Jonah, or even the cattle? God cares about animals. Where's your mercy? Where's your compassion? Look, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 61,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? You see, God cares for the kids. He even cares for the animals. God prepared the blessing of the gourd, the burden of the worm, the blowing of the wind, all for one reason, to prepare Jonah. And you're thinking, to prepare him for what? For eternal life. That's what he's doing. I don't get it completely, but he's preparing us for eternal life through what we're going through now, to prepare him for eternal life. What's Jesus doing right now? He's preparing a place for us eternally. He's also interceding for us too. But what's the Holy Spirit doing right now? He's preparing us for eternity. How? By blessing us with good things that we don't even deserve. taking from us the things that limit our perspective. See, he wants to give us things, but he wants to take things from you too. He wants to take away your selfishness, your pride. He wants to do that. He wants to allow us to go through windstorms that show us where our hearts are. So allow the Lord to mature you, embrace what he's doing, go with the flow of it and everything, and how he's moving as he continues to repair and presently prepare you and eternally prepare you too. But let's stand and we'll pray, and next week, Micah. Father, we're really grateful for this book. Lord, we see how you prepare your saints. We see through Jonah that there's a lot of work that we need done in us, and we need to surrender to the work of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we see the winds, Lord, and the worms and things like that as opportunities to see where we are in our walk with you, to exhibit our growth, that we might become those trophies of grace that you intend us to be. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing on all these folks tonight. They all get home safe. Give us a great night's sleep. Send us back out in that world tomorrow, Lord, shining and ready to share with somebody, Lord, to ask somebody, hey, you want to pray? You want to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Why not? Why don't we, Lord, give us the gift of evangelism. Give us boldness. Take away all fear. There's people out there who need to know you. And we do, and your plan is that we tell them. Bless us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.